7 through 11 this morning. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It's also printed on page 7 in your bulletin. Lily and I went to McDonald's on Friday. It was good. In fact, I've been to a few restaurants in my day before. And very, very rarely have I ever worried that I might get food poisoning. Or that there would be something terribly wrong with my food. Now, you know, they'll forget no mustard. They'll forget certain things. But I'm never really worried that this food's going to get me sick. Why? I mean, these are perfect strangers preparing my food. I know nothing about them or their abilities or motives. Why would I trust them with what I put in my mouth? Well, in part, it's because of the rule of law. The rule of law preserves a society. I know that if a restaurant does get a bunch of people sick, there will be legal and monetary ramifications. And these laws keep them in check. It acts as a bound. So that I can have enough of a sense of security to go to McDonald's and get one of the steak bagels for breakfast without worrying. As much as we may feel uncomfortable or nervous when a police officer starts following us down the road, or as faulty as the law may be at times, and it is, righteous and good laws are a good thing and a blessing. Surely none of us would want to live in anarchy. I mean, you can look at places in the world today and throughout history where there has been no rule of law and see the fruit of anarchy, and it is bitter fruit indeed. No, law is good, generally speaking. And if the laws made by human hands are a blessing, how much more the law crafted by God's own hands? If the law of governors and presidents works to bring blessing and restrain evil, how much more the law of the Lord? And so today I want us to consider the law of the Lord and how it is perfect, and dive into how we are to relate to the law of the Lord as those who have been saved by faith in Christ, and lay a bit of a foundation for considerations on how we build a hearty house when it comes to the law. And so I'll read Psalm 19 for us, and then we'll pray. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. Lord, we ask as we consider this psalm, as we consider what the law it means for us today, that you would bless us and be with us. As we've prayed before and now pray again, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we discussed this idea of covenants and how the Bible is the story of God making and keeping covenants or promises with his people. And all these covenants lead to Jesus. And Paul spent a good amount of time in Galatians 3 dealing specifically with the Mosaic covenant and the law and how it could never bring life. That to think we have to keep it in order to be right with God is foolishness and impossible and a totally wrong understanding of the story of the scriptures. Paul argues that we, like Abraham, Moses, David, and all the Old Testament saints, are not saved by works of the law, but by faith in God's promise of a Messiah, which he has now fully revealed and fulfilled. In light of all that Paul has said, it might be tempting to do as some have done and look at the law and say, well, I don't need this then. This is pointless. This is for those old covenant people who need, you know, stricter guidance. To ignore the law and even to scorn it. However, that's not right either. The Mosaic covenant and its laws were gracious and good, and we are meant to learn from them and benefit from them, but in the right way. The law was given by God. It was a gift to his people for their good. And every gift from God is good and perfect. God is the author of the law, so by definition it must be good. And David here picks up on this. He describes God's law as perfect, sure, pure, clean, true. The law revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and endures forever. It's righteous altogether. This is great praise for the law. And it's in line with this isn't in line with a view of the law where the law is detestable or bad. It's not what we get from this. And this is borne out throughout the Old Testament and continues into the New Testament. Jesus himself had utmost respect for the law. He recognized that his mission wasn't to cast off the law or to spurn the law, but rather fulfill it because it's good. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Paul also recognized the goodness of the law. Despite all his fighting against the idea that we had to follow the law to be saved and all the abuses of the law by false teachers, Paul rejected the temptation to reject the law altogether. In Romans 17, part of our confession of sin, Paul says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And again, in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes that we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. The law, the Mosaic Code, laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is perfect. It's good. It's righteous and holy. But only when we use it rightly, as Paul has said. Using the law as a basis of righteousness and justification before God is wrong. We see that. But a tool isn't a bad tool just because you use it wrong. If you try to use a hammer to clean a lamp, you're just going to end up with brokenness and hurt. That's not the tool you use there. But when used rightly, a hammer is a good and helpful tool. If you've ever hung pictures and someone, not saying who, has taken your hammer and hidden it somewhere, you're trying to figure out, what am I going to use to hang this nail? I've had to use a rock before, and that was, felt like a caveman banging on the nail. You want your hammer because it's the tool made for this. When you're cleaning a lamp, you want a feather duster, you want a rag, you want something. If we use tools wrongly, doesn't mean the tool's bad. And the scripture lays out three good uses of the law for us as Christians today. Firstly, the law is meant to reflect the character and nature of God and our need of Jesus. Like a mirror, the law reflects God back to us and helps us see ourselves rightly. Secondly, it's meant to restrain evil. The law works like human law to show that certain things are evil and will earn punishment, and restrains people's evil. Thirdly, it's meant to guide us in good works. Not only does the law restrain evil positively, it shows us what is good and teaches us to pursue those things. On top of this, the law has multiple areas it covers. It touches on every aspect of life. It addresses personal behavior, what's right and wrong, morality. It addresses religious ceremonies, how to worship God. And it addresses civil and political matters and how a nation should be governed. God is not silent. He speaks and gives his people a perfect law that covers morality, worship of God, and even government, revealing who he is and his character and nature, restraining evil in these areas, and guiding us as Christians, even today, in how to think and live in these areas. My theme this morning is that as Christians, we ought to delight in God's perfect law and how it reveals God's glory, restrains evil in the world, and guides us in how to live. And so today I've got 3 points: the reflection of God in the law, the restraining of evil in the law, and the righteous deeds in the law. So first, let's talk about the reflection of God in the law. As we've already said, the law is given by God, and like all scripture given by God, it's inspired revelation. It's God revealing himself to us and revealing who he is. The law is a standard of righteousness and holiness that's a reflection of God himself. And in that, we have a picture of Christ himself. Jesus, as he said, came to fulfill the law. Christ is the epitome of holiness and righteousness, and the law describes Christ perfectly. To look at the law is to look at Christ's holiness. And in doing so, the law reveals our sinfulness and need of Jesus. When we look at the law, when we look at the God revealed by the law, we see that God is a God of incredible holiness and perfection. And when we have a defined standard of what is required to be holy before Him, we see how far short we fall. You know, you can spend a few hours cleaning your house and feel pretty good with how clean your house is, but the law acts as a bright light or a white glove coming in and revealing things you didn't even realize were there. I know many of you have or have had children. You know, the law comes in and says, you think your living room is clean? Well, let's move the couch. Let's look what's under there. Let's look in the cushions. Let's shine a bright light and see all the dust. The law reflects God's nature, which is such a perfectly holy God that it reveals all of our efforts to earn our own salvation are fruitless and vain. We cannot keep the law. We see that in every area of the law. We see God's perfection in our failure in moral areas. I mean, consider just the Ten Commandments. These are a perfect reflection of God's own nature and character. You know, you think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, God is God alone. He's alone deserving of worship. Second commandment is to make no idols. We can learn about God, that God is a spirit beyond us. He can't be captured in physical representation. God's very name reveals who He is, and His nature demands respect and awe. I think of the fourth commandment, resting on the Sabbath, that God is a God who cares about His creatures and knows we need rest and to worship Him. He's a caring God. God is a God who loves families, order, authority, honor your fathers. He's a God who loves life and is the only one who has the authority to decide when life should be taken. Don't murder. God is a faithful God in all His relationships. He keeps His covenants and promises and expects us to as well. And the commandment not to commit adultery. He's a generous, giving God who loves integrity. The commandment not to steal. God is truth. Everything He says and does is truth itself. He cannot lie or dissemble. Think of the prohibition against bearing false witness. God is pure and perfect in all His thoughts and acts and perfectly content with all that He is and has. The commandment against covetousness. Just from the Ten Commandments of the law, we can learn much about God's character and nature and see what a perfect God we serve. Just going through them and saying, what kind of God would forbid this or command this? What kind of God is He? We can reflect back and learn about Him and see His nature and character reflected in these laws. Likewise, we can learn much about our own sinfulness. A very popular evangelistic ministry, Way of the Master, is known for using the Ten Commandments specifically to show unbelievers their need of a Savior. You can find videos online of Ray Comfort, the main evangelist of the Way of the Master. He goes up to people on the street and he says, essentially, you know, do you think you're a good person? And they'll say, you know, well, he'll talk to them a little bit before that, get to know them, and then he'll say, do you think you're a good person? And they'll say, yeah, I'm a good person, generally. He'll say, well, do you think God thinks you're a good person? They'll just say, yeah, I think more good than bad. I try my hardest, various things along that nature. And then he'll walk them through the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, yeah, occasionally. I've done that before. Well, have you ever lusted after someone? Jesus said that lust is adultery of the heart. And they'll say, well, yeah, I've done that. Have you ever stolen? Well, yeah, I've taken some stuff that wasn't mine before. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I've told a lie. Who hasn't told a white lie before? And Ray Comfort will say, you know, you just said you were a good person, but you've just confessed to me that you're a blasphemer, an adulterer at heart, a thief, and a liar. And if God were to judge you based on the Ten Commandments, which those are, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty? And of course, when these people and we look at the Ten Commandments, the summation of the moral law, we realize, I am guilty. I have broken God's law. I have lied. I have lusted. I have been sinfully angry, which is murder. I have taken God's name in vain. I haven't always put Him first. I have coveted all these things. We are guilty. But blessedly, it doesn't stop there. Ray Comfort, he uses the Ten Commandments, and one of the way the Scriptures say the law is to be used, which is to lead them to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3, to make them realize, I'm not a good person. I'm guilty before the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. I need help. And that leads to the good news of a Savior who kept every law. He perfectly honored God, never putting any other thing or being before God in His affection, never committing idolatry or false worship, never taking the Lord's name in vain, but always perfectly honoring the name of the Lord, His own name. He honored the Sabbath as the Lord of the Sabbath, rejecting the commandments of men and restoring it to its proper place as a day of rest and worship. He perfectly honored his father and mother, showing them due respect, encouraging them to righteousness and to righteous trust when they are full of worry and anxiety at his absence, and even caring for his mom in the final moments of his life before death, ensuring that she was cared for after he would die, even though he was enduring terrible agony and execution. He never murdered or was sinfully angry, but instead gave up his own life. He never had a nanosecond of unrighteous anger or bitterness. He never lusted, never had a lingering gaze, but always remained pure and fixed on his bride, the church. He never stole. In fact, he gave. He gave up the riches of heaven and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He gave up his comfort and ease in life. He never lied. He is the truth, the way, the life, and his words are truth. He never coveted, always content to trust the Lord in all circumstances. Even when he had no home, no bed, he was content. He always loved his neighbor as himself and always loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was holy as the Lord is holy. Do you want to know the kind of man Jesus is? Well, the law reveals him. The law shows who he is to us. Read the law. Read its requirements and demands. Read the purity and cleanliness and holiness and goodness required in the law and realize, well, it is a mirror showing us our sinfulness. It's also a portrait of Christ, showing us what is required to ascend the hill of the Lord and the kind of man Christ was to do so. God's law shows God is perfectly righteous and we are not, but it also reveals our need of a Savior and the nature of the Savior who came. The law reflects God's righteousness and glory. But that's not all it does. It's not merely just a tool for evangelism or a reminder of our Savior. It also is meant to be used to restrain evil. It restrains the wickedness of men by testifying to the vileness of sin. There's power in calling and naming something as evil that works to restrain it. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law works to restrain evil by showing that certain things are, in fact, sin. They're wrong. That's why there's such a push in all ages and in today to no longer call things wrong or bad. And this restraining works in several ways. It works generally in a culture by creating, you know, a kind of stigma against wicked behaviors. It works individually in us by revealing what is displeasing to God, encouraging us to avoid these things. And it acts as a guide to the civil government by revealing what is to be punished as evil. Morally, as we've already seen, the law reveals God's character to us, but explicitly and implicitly, it also tells us what is wrong and charges us to avoid it as individuals. It reveals many things that are sinful in God's eyes. We've looked at the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments work by teaching us the moral standards of God. And while we have failed to keep them, the fact that it is evil to break them leads to a desire in God's people to not break them. Restrains my evil. While our sinful nature rises up and says, "I do want to break that law, I do want to do it." As Christians, it works to restrain our evil by saying, I feel that tension, but I know this is wrong. And because God finds it evil, I don't want to do it because I want to please him. I know God finds lying abhorrent and wicked because of the law. And so when, you know, Kate asks me, "Hey, did you take the trash out like I asked you to do?" And sinfully I feel that desire to lie, to preserve myself and my competency, the law speaks and reminds me and says to me, "Hey, that's wrong. God said, 'Thou shalt not bear false witness.' God said, 'This is evil and wrong, and you shouldn't do this.' And because I am saved, because I know God, I want to honor him, I want to restrain the evil in my heart." So I say, "No, I didn't. I'm sorry. I forgot. I'll take it out now." The law works by telling us what God finds evil and restrains our own sinful desires by reminding us, "Hey, that's not right." But of course, the Ten Commandments aren't the whole of the law. God speaks about many areas in the law, including civil issues. And, you know, some people don't like it when pastors get political, and I promise I'm not going to get very political. I'm not going to do anything like that. But the Bible does speak to this area. It speaks to how government ought to work, regardless of whether it's an ancient Israelite monarchy or our own government. Paul tells us the purpose of government in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Several times in this passage, Paul tells us that rulers are God's servants. The word here is the same word used for minister, even deacon. And the idea here is that those in authority only have authority because God has providentially ordained to give it to them, that they might be a servant of him. Just as God has given elders and deacons in the church to provide for his people's spiritual well-being, he has provided rulers to provide for physical well-being. And these rulers are charged with promoting what is good and punishing what is evil. That's the point of a government. Regardless of its form or mode, bless and promote good while punishing and restraining what is evil. And of course, the question is then, well, what's good and what's evil? How are we supposed to know which is which? And God has given us his law, revealing what is good and what is evil. And while the specifics are bound to the time and context of ancient Israel, the general principles reveal what is pleasing to God in civil matters. Take, for instance, Deuteronomy 22:8. It's one of my favorite Old Testament laws. God says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, a fence for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. It's interesting for that one to be one of my favorite laws. God says, hey, when you build a new house, make sure you have a fence around your roof. This is a building code. God gives a divine building code, a civil law. And what I'm saying here is not that we need a law in our government that all roofs need a fence around it, but the divine principle behind this law teaches us something that is applicable to us today. We don't spend a lot of time on our roofs, or maybe you do. I don't know your life. Maybe you do, but most of us probably don't. But the Israelites did. Their roofs were flat. They would also often be used for work and leisure, and if you fell, you could get hurt or even die. And so God makes a divine building code, which is really tied to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God loves life and wants to preserve life, and so make sure that your property isn't going to hurt or kill someone accidentally. So maybe we don't need this exact law, but our leaders, our rulers might read this law in an effort to follow God's law and apply the principles of it, pass a law that says, you know, electrical outlets need to be properly wired. Well, the Bible doesn't speak at all to electricity. Well, you know, except for lightning. But the principle gleaned from the law should be the basis for our law today. And while something as benign as safe building codes might not be controversial in our government, there are plenty of controversial areas where our civil government is called to honor God's law. We can think of the difference between our laws and God's law in regards to, you know, usury, which is charging predatory interest on loans to the poor, idolatry, theft, and more. In all these, we would find plenty of controversial areas where our government, you know, seems to fail to punish what is evil and promote what is good as defined by the law of God. But Psalm 2 calls rulers and kings to kiss the Son, to bow before King Jesus and rule according to his word. Now, ought isn't always is. There will be rulers who don't, but our prayer and desire should be for a righteous government who rules in accordance with God's law, that God's law would be used as it ought, to restrain evil in ourselves and in the world at large. And so God's law guides us in our relation to civil government, for it is right and true. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's easy or clear, but it does mean that for everything we do, including how we interact with political matters, we have our basis in God's word, and specifically at his law, as he has given to Israel a law for their government that we can learn from and glean from. The law reflects God's character and our need of a Savior and restrains evil both individually and civilly, but it also is meant to guide us in good works as Christians. We're not called to keep the law to be saved, and yet the law gives guidance on how to live now that we are saved. It reveals what is pleasing to God. God expects us to do good works. When we're not saved by our good works are the fruit of true saving faith. Paul summarizes this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says salvation isn't based on our works, but on God's works. We are his workmanships. But we are created in Christ for good works, that the end goal of salvation in part is a people that will honor and glorify God in their actions. Again, in Romans 8, we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to live lives like Jesus. And as we've said, the law is a portrait of Christ. It shows us the kind of man he was and the kind of holiness he had. And so along with the commands in the New Testament, the law is meant to guide us in how we are to live as Christians. We can see there's instruction in the moral law summed up by the Ten Commandments. Some are already positively worded. So obviously, you know, we ought to do as the fourth commandment says, honor the Lord's day, keep it holy, resting from our work, worship the Lord. But we can also turn the negative commandments positive to learn what good deeds to do. God says not to lie. Positively, then, we know that it would be a good deed. It's a righteous thing that God would want for us to be truthful in all things. God says not to murder. So positively, we could say it is good to value life, to seek, to heal, preserve life. And even the civil law can teach us good works. While civil magistrates may or may not make laws that reflect God's law, that doesn't mean that we individually can't follow them. Take, for instance, one of God's laws in Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 3. He says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. It shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with anything of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it." I'm hoping to see many of you at my house this evening for dinner. I'm excited for it. But if you come and, you know, accidentally leave your wallet at my house, as a Christian, I don't just get to say, you know, well, finders keepers, losers weepers. It's mine now. You lost it. No. The New Testament doesn't really talk very much at all about what to do with lost property. But the law does. And the law guides me in good works by saying no. The good thing to do, the right thing to do, what God finds pleasing is for me to say, "Hey, you left your wallet. I'm going to bring it back to you." The law guides us in all sorts of areas, teaching us what is right, revealing principles of what God finds pleasing. And a lot of it's common sense, but not all. And it also guides us in an area we haven't really talked about yet. Not just morally and civilly, but also in our worship. God's law teaches us what's pleasing to God in worship. And surely there's few better good works that we do than what we do here every Sunday. Praying and praising God, proclaiming his word. Do you ever wonder why we do the things we do in worship? Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we have confession? Why do we sing? Why do we read the word? Why do we have a benediction? Why do we do these things? Because the scriptures as a whole tell us to do them. And in many cases, the law is what guides us in them. The law teaches us that God is very particular about the way in which he's worshiped. We cannot approach him in whatever way we deem best. To come before God, we must come on his terms. In 1946, there was a deadly accident involving a ball of plutonium. It's called the Demon Core. It's a great name for it. The scientist involved they're using two halves of a sphere that reflected these neurons back, and they were measuring criticality. Basically, at what point the sphere of plutonium would go boom. Now you'd think if you have this very dangerous experiment, there'd be many safeguards to prevent an accident from happening. After all, if the two halves of the sphere closed around the ball of plutonium, then it would begin to go critical and explode. But the lead researcher, the way he kept the two spheres from closing, he would use the tip of a screwdriver wedged between the two halves to adjust the gap between them. Well, as you might imagine, one day the screwdriver slipped and the halves snapped together. There was a flash of blue light, and thankfully, they were able to open the sphere before it got too bad. But the lead scientist, the one who was playing with this, essentially not doing proper procedure, but using a screwdriver, he died 9 days later, radiation poisoning. I tell you that story because if you were to think, you know, playing fast and loose with something as dangerous as a potential nuke was a good idea, you'd be called an absolute fool. But our God is no nuclear bomb. He's much more powerful and potentially much more dangerous. As Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Just ask Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, who, after hearing how God wanted to be worshipped, they heard God say, hey, this is how I want things to be done. They proceeded to ignore what God had said and worshipped how they thought was best, for which they were consumed by fire from the Lord. Or ask those who partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner in Corinth, who became sick, and even some died. To play fast and loose with how we approach God is foolish. But he's not left us without guidance. He's not left us without instruction. And the law gives us guidance on what worship should look like. It guides us in our good works of worship and praising him. And again, it's couched in the specifics of Israel and the types and shadows of the old covenant. But still, it guides us in how to please God and how we approach him in our worship. It's part of why we have a benediction. In number 6, God tells Israel, tells his people, that Aaron and his sons shall bless them. And he gives us that blessing, which I'll use for our benediction today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God commands Aaron, the priest, to do that. He says, this is right. This is how we do it. And so we do a benediction not because I just think it's a good idea. I think it's pretty cool. I do. I love the benediction. But we do it because God tells us to. It guides us in how to worship. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The words of David are true here in Psalm 19, both in general of all of God's word. That's true of all of God's word generally, but specifically David is talking about the law of the Old Testament, and that is true. The law does not save, but it does teach us about God in Christ and point us to our need of a Savior. It does restrain evil and help civil magistrates promote what is good and punish what is wrong. And it leads us in good works in our lives, including worship. It's not always easy. It's not always clear. That's why we're called to study it. This sermon is obviously a very brief overview of the law. And Adam and I, we're thinking about preaching through Exodus in the fall, which would include lengthier sections of law. But when we come to the law in sermons or personal readings, the answer isn't to ignore it and say, you know, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't need all this stuff in Leviticus. But rather to realize, you know, I am a Christian, and Leviticus and the rest have use for me today. If we want to build hearty houses and be the kind of people God has called us to be, we will not ignore the law and the encouragement that God has given to us in his law, which is perfect. If you would pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. Lord, help us as we seek to understand all of your word, the whole counsel of God, both in the New and the Old Testament. Lord, may we take your law and the weirdness of it at times and the strangeness and foreignness of it and see how it shows us you, reflects your glory, reflects your principles, reflects your desires and your character and what you think is right and wrong, and how it also reveals to us our need of a Savior. Lord, we see how far short we fall. And Lord, assure us of the forgiveness we have in Christ, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he has fulfilled it for us. That joined in him, we can have access to his perfect righteousness. Lord, help us as we seek to use the law to restrain evil in ourselves. And we pray for our government, Lord, that they would rule in accordance with your law and know what is right and wrong based on what you've revealed to us in your scriptures and your law. And Lord, help us as we seek to do good, as you have saved us and called us to follow you, and we want to know, what does that look like? How do I follow Christ? What does it mean to live a good life? Lord, help us to look at the commands in the New Testament, what you teach there, but also what you've taught your people in all centuries, what you've told our fathers and mothers in the faith in Israel and their law. And Lord, may we learn from these things and seek to honor you and obey you in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.